perfect gymnast routine, or that was that person showed me this perfect diamond. You know, we might see some things in this life that are perfect, but we know that everything in this life is imperfect. There are even some men in Scripture, of course, apart from our Lord, who actually is perfect. But we have Joseph and Daniel who were, there's nothing bad ever said about those men in Scripture. But we know that everything in this life is imperfect, including what appears to be a perfect church. And that's what we're going to look at today. The church, not at Bear Creek, but the church at Philadelphia, seems to be a perfect church. And probably it's better to say, though, that it's not a perfect church, but it is a healthy church. And so far we've learned about five other churches, the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. And each church received a message from Jesus Christ to the leader of the church, whether it be the chief elder or the senior pastor, whoever it might be. And that information presumably was passed on to the church, and all of this information applies to all churches of all time in the church age. But each message had at least four components to it in most cases. There was commendation, things that they were doing right. There was criticism, there was counsel, and then there was a promise given to them, or a series of promises given to those churches. And so all the messages from Christ to those churches applies to all churches of the church age, because we know that at the end, Jesus tells each church that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so the church at Ephesus was told to remember their first love. They had all their doctrine down right, but they just didn't seem that passionate about Christ. The church at Smyrna had a different problem. They were going through lots of persecution. They were told not to be afraid, but to continue to be faithful. The church at Pergamum was criticized because some held to false teaching, false practices that came from outside of the church. So they were implored to correct those weaknesses. The church at Thyatira was encouraged to disallow false teaching that came from inside the church. And the church at Sardis, what we looked at last week, was told, don't be lazy, be watchful, don't be complacent in your world. And so now we're going to look at the church of Philadelphia. And so each church received commendation, criticism, counsel, and promises. And you can see that. And but the church at Philadelphia is the one that we'll take a look at today. And so I figured, okay, 5 weeks in a row, I gave you the same map, so I'm going to change the map up a little bit. So here we have the first five churches that we've explored. So today is number six, the Church of Philadelphia. And Philadelphia, as we probably know, means the city of brotherly love. We even have several Philadelphias in this country. But this particular city was named after a king, King Attalus, whose nickname was Philadelphus, because he was a lover of his own biological brother. He loved his brother very much. And so this king was given that nickname, Philadelphus, and so the city was named after him. Now, also another fact about the city of Philadelphia, it was in an earthquake-prone area, and that's an important fact to remember. And then another important fact about the city of Philadelphia was that it was founded with a specific purpose by the Greeks to spread Greek culture, language, and philosophy. So it was created as an outpost for Hellenism, which is basically the Greek culture and language and philosophy and way of thinking. So that's another important fact to remember about the city, as well, as we look at this pretty brief passage in Revelation chapter 3. The city was known for its vineyards because it had very rich soil. It was known to be a textile and leather producer as well. So let's take a look at verse 7. It says there, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So this is a very unusual description of Christ to this church. In fact, it's really the only one of the seven churches where the physical description doesn't have something to do with the vision that John saw in Revelation chapter 1. At least that's not really apparent. So, however, in chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus is described as having the keys to hell and death, meaning he is the one who is the righteous judge of who does not receive him as Savior and placing their trust and faith in him for eternal life. So he is the one who also controls death as well as birth. He is the one who has authoritative control over those really important things of life. And so here, though, there seems to be an allusion to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, where Hezekiah's servant, Eliakim, received authority over David's house and treasures. And so as we look at that passage in Isaiah chapter 22, it has a real similarity to what John is writing there in Revelation 3. It says, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem, to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So there's some similar verbiage there, and there's the idea of this key. So what does this mean? Well, it means most likely that Jesus, just like this man Eliakim, has authority over salvation, has authority over judgment, and has authority over all of God's blessing, all of God's graces, and he is the one who is given authority to distribute them or to not distribute them to other people. And so Jesus is the one who has that authority. He is the one who opens and shuts doors. He is the one who does these things, and no one else can reverse what he does. No one else has that authority. We know from, for example, in Paul's second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and his missionary team wanted to continue on into Asia, they were blocked. And then he said, I want to go to Bithynia. And he was blocked there too. And so then he was given the opportunity to go into Macedonia, which is Europe. And so it was because Jesus was blocking certain entrances and opening the door to another place that Paul brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to Europe. And we know from history that the philosophical basis of Western civilization is the Bible. And that created a very powerful and long-lasting civilization, which we are currently reaping the benefit of that. And so the gospel went into Europe, and then it continued east to Asia, and it continued south into Africa, and would go throughout all of the world. And so Christianity, one can say, is truly the only real world religion, or world faith, as I would prefer. And so he opens and shuts doors according to his good pleasure. And he can do all this because he is holy and true. What does that mean? Well, he's holy. He is pure, complete, righteous, different, and separate. He is hagios. He is sanctified. He is different. He is set apart than of all the world, Jesus Christ is. So Jesus is not only holy, but he is also true. He is aletheia. He is truth embodied. He is genuine, real, and factual. And so therefore, he is the one who is given the key to distribute God's graces to anyone who he wants to give them to, all of God's blessings. Then verse 8, we learn that Jesus commends and uplifts and encourages the church. He compliments them in verse 8. Look what it says in verse 8. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And so there are at least five encouragements or five compliments that Jesus gives this church. And some of them are a little bit unusual. You're going to be used as opportunities to be an open door. That open door will provide opportunities. You as a church will be an open door to the gospel. And it seems like they did well with those opportunities. It's implied in the first part of verse 8. But the second compliment is a little bit unusual. It says, you have little power. You're weak. It's like, is that really a compliment? It's kind of it seems like maybe a backhanded compliment to the church at Philadelphia. You are weak. But actually, it is a compliment, because when we realize our limitations and our inadequacies, that is exactly where God wants us to be. We're no longer full of ourselves. We're no longer reeking of self-confidence, but rather we are weak. Blessed are those who are weak. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Sounds like an unusual compliment. And the reason why it's a compliment is because those are the people who know that they are inadequate, that they need something else. More specifically, they need someone else. And that person, of course, is Jesus Christ. And so you have little power. And so they had the ability, because of their understanding of their weaknesses and their inadequacies as a church, that they actively depended on Christ because they knew they were weak. That was actually a strength. And so when you are weak, then you are strong, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's when you realize that you are then tapping into infinite power and energy from Jesus Christ, is when you realize you're weak. If you think you got it all together, you don't need anybody else. But blessed are those who are weak. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Another compliment is that they kept his word. These people didn't have any heresies from the outside. They had no false teaching inside. They were holding true to the uncompromised word of God. That's just what they did. They were like, okay, we've never been permission to compromise the word of God or to water it down. And so we're just going to keep doing what we've been doing. And so that's what they did. They were faithful in keeping the word of God. They taught and dispensed truth day after day, week after week. And the people, as a result of that, were healthy. They were well-informed, full disciples of Jesus Christ. The fourth compliment is that you never denied the name of Christ. So he compliments them, at least four counts, just in that one verse. But what is the open door? Because in verse 8 there it says, "See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." What does that mean? What is he referring to there? Well, if we just look a little bit back about the city itself, the city of Philadelphia was placed in a river valley, and a very strategic river valley. It actually started at Laodicea, but they were not very effective as an open door, and quite frankly, they weren't effective at very much else either. So the city of Philadelphia was the true open door. They were the ones who were sitting in a very strategic geographic location. And so the geology of Philadelphia, in terms of the terrain and so on all around them, was very strategic. They were at the beginning of a river valley, so if you take a boat or walk up to the city of Philadelphia, you can easily get to all these other cities, most significantly the city of Pergamus, which was a large city and the capital of Asia Minor at that time. And so geographically, they were an open door. But then there's a second reason why they were an open door geologically, because the city was built in kind of a stair step way in the sides of the river valley. And so if you got to Philadelphia, then it wasn't much more of an effort to get to the top of the plateau here, which would give you access directly to the Aegean Sea. And so they were an open door at least two different ways, geologically or geographically speaking. But then remember the purpose of why the city was built. The purpose of the city was to be an open door to the Greek language, to culture, to Greek thought, to the idea of Hellenism. We need to spread who we are, thought the Greeks. We need to be influential in the world, to bring pagans to Hellenism and to their philosophies and their way of life, and to their beautiful, detailed language as well. So it's interesting, because the city of Sardis, They were kind of a metaphor for the church. The city of Sardis was lazy. They weren't watchful, and that's why they were conquered, because they didn't have anybody at the city walls guarding them. But then, just like the city, the church was also lackadaisical and complacent, and they were lazy. Philadelphia, it was more of a positive illustration. Philadelphia, as the city, was part of a port of entry to Hellenism, and so the city was also a port of entry to the gospel. The church was the port of entry to the gospel. They were faithful in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and influencing people. And so the city was influential, but the church was also influential. Why were they influential? Because they were healthy. They were effective. They weren't the biggest church. They weren't the church with the most resources, but they were a church that was technically, in this life, was kind of a perfect church. That's why I call it the perfect imperfect church. But the way to understand that from an imperfect sense is that they were a healthy church. They were doing all of the basics really well, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. They never flagged in their responsibilities. So you and I, as individuals, as families, as a church, must respond to opportunities that are before us with faithfulness. Regardless of the size or difficulty of those opportunities, so that Christ will be proclaimed throughout the world. We need to be an open door. And at the different pastor conferences that I teach, one of the things I tell them is that, hey, you know, we all want to be successful, but what is the definition of success according to the kingdom of God? Not who has the most people, not who has the most money, not who has the most staff or whatever like that. But the definition of success for any pastor or any Christian is really faithfulness. And you know what? The good news is you can control that. You can actually determine if you're going to be a success or not. That's a lot more stability than what the world offers. If we are faithful and we are consistent in the truth that we believe, in the truth that we live out, in the love that we give out, is it a worldly type of love, or is it rather a biblically defined love? Believe me, those two things are very different, especially in our culture today. And do you serve other people? Are you other-centered? On those metrics, do you have faithfulness? Those are the basics. If you do the basics really well, you will do well. You will be determined to be a success. So what are the opportunities that are before us? It seems like those opportunities, especially in this lost and dying world, are limitless. In fact, between services, Daniel Tomlin, who's our Awana commander, said, Awana is an open door. It is an opportunity with all these kids showing up. Vacation Bible School is an open door. Your neighborhood, your workplace, your school, whatever it is, a group, a community group that you belong to, whatever it might be, there are open doors all over the place because you're there. You are a port of entry for others to be reconnected back to God through Jesus Christ. So think about the people in your life right now. Hopefully you're at least interfacing with some non-Christians. You're not just spending all your time in a holy huddle, right? Make sure some of your friends are non-Christian. Some of my best friends are not believers. Some of my best friends are Hindus and atheists, you know? And I really count them as good friends. We have a lot in common. We also have some things not in common. But I adore them. I love them. I love being with them. And so do we love them? So think about the people in your life who don't know Christ yet, and asking them a question. If you died tonight, which I hope you don't do, by the way, but if you did die tonight, because it's imminent, would you go to heaven? Would you know God? Would you be with God? And then that opens up the door for more conversation. And so what do we tell people? Well, we have to somehow communicate and convey to them that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're all in the same boat as we come into this world. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then if you stay in that distanced status with God. If you're separated from God when you die, that status will be made permanent. The wages of sin is death. So you'll always be eternally separated from God. So in this life, we have that opportunity to connect with God by putting our faith in Christ. But then there is the good news. So the bad news is kind of the prerequisite to the good news. Otherwise, the good news doesn't have any point if you don't understand the bad news. So the good news itself is the gospel message. And so Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is such good news. Why? Well, because it teaches the truth of substitution, that Christ died instead of you. Christ died in your stead. Christ died in your place. And so that is how he showed his love to us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were at our very worst, that's when he died. It wasn't that he died after we cleaned ourselves up a little bit, which still wouldn't have done any good. But he died when we hated and despised him. And then Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us how that reconnection takes place. For it is by grace, which is God's blessings, God's gifts to us. For it is on the basis of a gift, a free gift. For it is by grace you have been saved through the methodology of faith, of trust, reliance, and dependence in someone else. And this is not from yourselves. It is, to reiterate, a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so one of the great things about Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is that this doesn't tell us how to be saved, how to be forgiven, how to be reconnected back to God through Christ, but it also tells us how we're not saved, not by works. So there's no effort that will impress God or get God to like you again. The only thing that he will receive is the justifiable sacrifice of Jesus. And then there can be forgiveness and the giving of righteousness. So that is the good news. But then you say, yeah, that's nice about evangelism, and I sure hope lots of other people do it, because I am not one to stand on a street corner and start preaching away. Maybe we have one or two folks like that, and may your tribe increase if you do. But there are different evangelism styles. So we have to remember that evangelism or outreach is for all of us. It's not just for the people who stand on the street corner with a bullhorn. It is for all of us. But the good news is, the good news about the good news is that you can do it in different ways. And so there are biblical examples of people doing it in different ways. Of course, there's the proclamational one. There is the intellectual approach, or the philosophical, or the one that's based on apologetics and evidences. Some of us like that a lot. Paul's example in Acts chapter 17, where he talked to some intellectuals and philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, is a great example of that. The testimonial one is one I think is probably one of the most effective ones in our culture today. Why? Well, because it's your story. And so our culture is increasingly subjective and experience-based. Well, testimonial one applies to that. Today, just a few minutes ago, I heard some fantastic testimonies in our new members class. And so there is the power of testimony. And the biblical example of that is the blind man. I once was blind, but now I see, literally, but also spiritually. This man was opened up to his own sin, and he trusted in Jesus Christ as his Savior. And then the interpersonal one, Matthew, invited tax collectors and prostitutes to dinner. And then he and Jesus and the other disciples interacted with them, the people who are kind of the outcasts of society. Why did they focus on them? It's because those people knew that they had a problem. They were the people, they were the outcasts who knew they needed a physician. And so therefore, we'll give them the medicine that they need, which is the gospel. Then there's also the example of invitational as well, where the Samaritan woman invited others to directly go to interact with Jesus. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 9, there's the example of Dorcas, who made clothes for poor people and presumably also shared the gospel with them as well. So Philadelphia is commended, and Philadelphia is not criticized or critiqued at all. Only good things are said about Philadelphia from Jesus to their chief elder or senior pastor. It is the perfect imperfect church. You probably heard it said before that if you find a perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. I don't know who first said that, but it's been quoted for 100 years, whoever knows. But Philadelphia, I wouldn't say was an absolutely perfect church because it was composed of imperfect people, but I would say that it is the epitome of a healthy church, that we should copy. But this church that was not critiqued at all was only commended, but it was also given promises. Look what verse 9 says in Revelation 3. It says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. And so I count at least five promises that are given to the church at Philadelphia. And remember, he who has ears to hear, let him listen. So it applies to us as well. These are promises that you and I will receive. In fact, I would submit to you this afternoon that these are promises to some extent we can actually realize in this life, but we will be completed in the afterlife. And so the first promise is that they will be vindicated and respected even by their enemies. Jesus calls a group the synagogue of Satan. Jesus, wow, tell us how you really feel. Those are harsh words. Today, one would say, wow, Jesus, you just committed a microaggression against people. You hurt their feelings, you know. So a synagogue of Satan. And so Jesus, a Jew, you know, used that term. And so what was the synagogue? The synagogue was the place of Jewish worship and teaching. In fact, if you go next year, most likely to us, to Israel, you go to Galilee and Samaria and Judea, and you'll see some synagogues. In fact, remnants of synagogues, probably where Jesus actually walked and taught in them. And so his synagogue was the place of local Jewish worship and teaching. And Jesus saw the religious leaders of his day very negatively. They did not receive him, to put it lightly. If you remember the series on the book of Matthew, we see it time and time again, where the Pharisees continually actively rejected and criticized Jesus. And here's how Jesus felt about them. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Are you listening to me? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. Whoa. And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. He is a liar and the father of lies. At first glance, we might think, Jesus, you're being way too harsh. But actually, Jesus was being perfectly accurate, because the heart of Jesus, and this was lived out in his whole life, was to ultimately reconnect mankind back to his father. And he would be the high priest. He would be the one who would do the work for us to be reconnected back to God through Christ. He would be the one who would fight for you. He is the one who still fights for you in real time. He is your advocate. He is your defender. He is the one who gave his life up for you and continues to speak good things about you, because the righteousness of Jesus is put into your account. So he can do that with the utmost of all accuracy. And so then, why did Jesus call them? It's because of all the people in the world, the religious people, the religious leaders should have been the ones who were cooperating with Jesus. But instead, they did the absolute opposite. They hindered people from being reconnected back to God the Father through their teaching of the law and the making of so many more man-made rules that didn't free people up to know God through Christ, but rather put a burden on their backs and hindered them from knowing God anymore. So Jesus rightfully, accurately criticized them harshly, because they were not just neutrals, but actual adversaries to Jesus himself and all of his purposes. So he criticizes them and he calls them the synagogue of Satan. And there was a synagogue in Philadelphia, and those people were fighting against the purposes of Philadelphia as well. And so he called them the synagogue of Satan. But you know what? One day, the Jewish people will have a day of repentance after the second coming. They will realize that Jesus truly is the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. And so many of us criticized him and hated him and fought against him. And now, one day, they will be repentant. Church at Philadelphia, even though you're being opposed by the synagogue of Satan, one day they will respect you. And one day they will be your brothers and sisters in Christ too. One day you will be totally vindicated because of their repentance. And so I promise you vindication and respect even from your enemies. But secondly, in verse 10, they will be secure from judgment. Look at verse 10 real quickly again. It says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. And so what is this hour of trial that Jesus is referring to? It is apparently an hour of trial, a period of time, not a literal 24-hour period, but a limited period of time that will test those who live on the earth, and they will not fare well in that testing. But it is an hour of trial that involves the whole world. It's most likely, it fits the context the best, that is most likely the coming tribulation. And so what is the tribulation? Well, that is the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble. But it is the event where God's righteous judgment will be poured out through seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments upon the face of the earth, the likes of which we have never seen or experienced before. But you will be saved from that. You will be kept from or kept out of that. And so it is one of the best arguments for the pre-tribulation rapture in Revelation 3:10, because this is what the Greek says, tereo ek, to keep out. You will be kept out of that. It is not any of these other options. It is this one. You will be kept out of it. And that also conforms to other scripture as well. For example, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, where the rapture is discussed in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And so therefore, encourage one another with these words. If you were going to be told that you're going to experience the direct wrath of God for 7 years, could you really authentically encourage someone with that? No. But it fits well into our soteriology too, because if you've placed your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, if you've done that, Romans 8:1 applies. Therefore, now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Whew. That's why they call it good news. At least that's one reason why they call it good news, is because God's wrath, his justifiable wrath, was already poured out on Jesus. And so therefore, with his being our substitution, we are not vulnerable to God's wrath or condemnation anymore. Will we be disciplined by God? Yes. Will we be punished and condemned by God? No. Why? Well, because Jesus already got that. That's why they call it good news. If it was anything other than that, it would only be mildly good news or marginally good news. But it is good news for the one who realizes his weakness, his inadequacies, his sinfulness, and his inability to impress God with anything that he has, to the point to where our righteousness is like filthy rags. It doesn't count for anything except for deficit and rejection. And so therefore, I need someone else to reconnect me back to God through Christ. And that person is Jesus Christ. Therefore, you will be kept out of that condemnation period. And so you have respect. You also have security. But there are more promises that I want to present to you. Look what verse 11 and 12 say. It says, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. The third promise is the promise of reward. He is coming soon. That doesn't mean quickly. I mean, it doesn't mean in terms of time. He's not saying when, but rather soon is better translated as quickly or speedily. So Jesus is saying here, not when he's coming, but rather how he's coming. When I come, it's going to be over in the blink of an eye. It's going to happen really fast. So keep on doing what you are doing. Be faithful so that you get your conditional rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, so you don't lose any of the crowns that I really want you to have. That's why Jesus said, I want you to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's because he is a gracious, generous God. And he wants us to experience not just the unconditional benefits, but also the conditional benefits for which we have to participate in order to realize and apprehend. But then there's also peace. The first part of verse 12, I'll repeat that. Look what it says. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. What is he talking about? A pillar. What does that mean? That I'm going to make you into a pillar? Well, that is also a promise as well. Because if you remember, we have seen for years that Philadelphia was terrorized by reoccurring earthquakes, and how when each time came, its citizens fled into the open country to escape, and when the tremors ended, they came back, but with uncertainty. Life was lived in an atmosphere of insecurity because they didn't have seismology then. They didn't know when an earthquake was going to come. But Jesus said, I am going to make you into a pillar. And if you went to Philadelphia today, that's what you'd find. Still standing. Some structures that look and maybe were actually pillars of buildings. I will make you into a pillar. I will make you into a pillar that even when the worst societal earthquake comes, you will still be standing. Because you're mine. And so he gives us peace, even in the midst of turmoil. Are we not experiencing societal earthquakes today? Yes, but I will make you into a rock solid pillar that can withstand whatever the world wants to throw at you. You will still be standing after it. I promise that to you. And so you can live at peace because you're connected to me. And then the fifth promise, the last one, is found in the second part of verse 12. Look what it says there. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. Ah, you're going to get stuff written on you three times. I mean, there's no doubt to what your identity is. And that is the fifth blessing, the fifth gift. You will know who you are. That's something we can realize even now because we're in Christ. It's like, how do you think about yourself? Do you think about yourself using those words of abuse from when you were a kid? Do you use the words of how society judges you according to your body image or your looks? What's your identity? How do you measure yourself and your self-worth? Do you use the past? Do you use the world? Or rather, do you use Scripture? I encourage you to use Scripture not only because it's good news, but because it's true. And then use the 1,700 plus words that you can talk in your mind in 1 minute to yourself and reinforce a biblical self-view as many minutes in the day as you would like or need. And so you will have an accurate, good identity because there is no doubt of whose you are. Jesus says that he's going to get a new name too. I've got probably 100-150 names for Carolyn, and they're all positive, okay? They're not things that I mutter or anything like that under my breath. They are things and I'm not going to tell you one of them because it's none of your business. But anyone or anything that is special to you, that you love and adore, you're going to have, like, you spend so much time thinking about that person. Or maybe it's an inanimate object, too. Maybe it's your car. Who knows? You just got a lot of names for it because you just see it from all different perspectives and all different angles. And there are a lot of names for God. And there are some that haven't even been revealed yet. Jesus is apparently going to get another name, too. But we haven't been told what that name will be. But when we hear it, I know we'll love it. And so, put it all together here. Christ promises believers vindication, even from our enemies. Respect. Say, oh, I don't need it. Yes, you do. He promises us security. He promises us rewards. He promises us peace, even in a period of warfare. And he also promises us a very thorough, accurate, true, uplifting identity. And all, you know what he wants back from the Church of Philadelphia? Let it be spread out to all the churches at that time, as well as into our age. He just wants consistency. He wants faithfulness. Please, God, give us stable Christians who are not in love with drama. Just give us lots of really boring Christians who day after day after day just keep doing the right thing and believing the right things, rejecting lies, accepting truth, and also taking that truth and actually applying it and putting it into application. Give us a bunch of Christians who love truth and don't compromise it or change it. Give us a bunch of Christians who are good with truth but are also really good with love. Because the world needs love. I sound like a Coca-Cola commercial. The world needs love, but it doesn't need worldly love. It needs biblical love. Okay? And then give us a bunch of Christians who are just consistent and stable, who also love to serve and put into application the truth and the love of God. And all of these things are wrapped up in verse 13. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Put it all into application. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for your love to us. We pray, Father, for your protection. I pray that you will help us to put all these things into application. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.